as we work through the book of Acts. We'll be reading Acts chapter 3 this morning, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your apostles and their boldness and their proclamation that all of your word, Lord, testifies to the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, may that message be at the center of our lives as well. And as we unpack this chapter this morning, we pray for your Spirit to illuminate our minds and help us to understand your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that we just read from Acts chapter 3 is a significant story because it records the very first miracle performed by the apostles in the book of Acts. And when it comes to the subject of miracles, that could be a hot topic today. There are a couple of different extremes that people go to when it comes to miracles. On the one hand, there are people who say that they believe in God, but they don't believe in miracles. A classic example of this would be Thomas Jefferson, who famously cut out all the miraculous sections of his Bible because he liked the ethical teachings that were in the Bible, but he didn't believe in the miraculous. And of course, the problem with that is that the Christian faith is founded upon a miracle, at least one miracle, and that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so if you don't believe in miracles, you can't be a Christian. And if you believe in God, or if you're open to the possibility at least that God exists, then you have to at least be open to the possibility of miracles, because certainly if there is an almighty God who created the earth, he can perform miracles. So that's one extreme that people can go to, is to say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in miracles. The other extreme that we sometimes encounter is people who are sort of the opposite end of the spectrum. They're not skeptical of miracles. They're obsessed with miracles, and they believe even that if we're doing things right in the church, that we should see miracles all over the place, what are sometimes called signs and wonders. And there are some churches today where people are saying or claiming that a church that is truly filled with the Holy Spirit should be exhibiting all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. And so what are we to make of all this? We're going to look at Acts chapter 3 and this first miracle that the apostles perform. But I want to begin this morning by asking three questions about miracles and the Bible. Three what I think are crucial questions that inform our understanding of this passage in Acts chapter 3. So here they are. The first question is this. Number one is, should we expect miracles today? Should we expect miracles today? That's a big question, but it's an important question. And here it's really important to define what we mean when we say the word miracle. Because a lot of people would answer that question, and they would say, well, of course we should expect miracles today. I mean, God is a God of miracles. God is all-powerful. He can perform miracles. And, you know, people often say, well, yeah, we should expect miracles today. I see miracles every single day in my life. And I see miracles every day in the world. But usually what people mean by that is that they see God working supernaturally in their lives, probably through prayer and through providential circumstances, and so that they see God working supernaturally in those ways. But that is not the same thing as what we define as a miracle biblically. And this is where definitions are really important. A miracle, or signs and wonders, biblically speaking, has a very specific definition. And I like how R.C. Sproul describes it. This is what he says is truly how we should define a miracle. A miracle, he says, is an extraordinary work by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world against the laws of nature. Now, there's a lot packed into that, but a miracle is an extraordinary work of God, meaning it's not the ordinary circumstances that God usually works in, but it's an extraordinary work by the immediate power of God, and it's in the external perceivable world against the laws of nature. So what would be examples of this? When Jesus turned water into wine, that was a biblical miracle. When Jesus walked on water, that was a miracle. It was a miracle. It was an extraordinary work by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world against the laws of nature. Or we see miraculous times where someone was raised from the dead. Again, this is what we mean when we talk about biblical miracles. It's different than when many people say, well, I see miracles all the time today. What they're saying is not what we're describing here, but they're describing as supernatural works of God where God answers prayers and where God works providentially through our lives. And those are all very important things, and they are ways that God works. So what I'm trying to illustrate here is that those are different than what we mean when we talk about biblical miracles. So if you understand this definition of what a miracle is, then when you read your Bible, you'll see that miracles in the Bible are actually very rare. They do not occur frequently. They do not occur on every page of the Bible. They actually only occur at key moments. So the first time we see miracles, or what are sometimes called signs and wonders, is with Moses. And God gives Moses the ability to perform these signs before Pharaoh. And you remember some of those things that Moses did. He throws his staff down and it turns into a serpent. He turns the Nile River to blood. These are miracles. They're signs and wonders. And Moses performed a number of them. And God gave him the ability to do that. But what's interesting is that after Moses, you don't see these signs and wonders for hundreds of years. For virtually hundreds of years, there's virtually no miracles recorded in the Bible until you come to Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha were the first prophets. They were the beginning of the prophetic ministry. And all of a sudden, with Elijah and Elisha, you see a whole nother cluster of all these signs and wonders that are being performed, all these miracles at the hands of Elijah and Elisha. And then things go quiet again. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, there are virtually no signs and wonders performed, no miracles in that biblical sense of what a miracle really is, until we get to what? The coming of Jesus. And then you read about the ministry of Jesus, and what do you see? You see signs and wonders. You see miracles all over the place. Jesus was healing people in miraculous ways. He was raising people from the dead. He was walking on water. He was turning water into wine. You know all of these things. And so we see, again, this big cluster of miracles and signs and wonders with Jesus and the ministry of his apostles. Now, what does this show us? If you look at this broad overview of miracles in the Bible, what can you conclude? Well, we can conclude a couple of important preliminary things. Number one, what we can see, and I already said this, is that miracles don't occur consistently throughout the Bible. You don't find them in every book. You don't find them in every page. They tend to occur in clusters at key moments in biblical history. And so that should warn us against something today, which I think we need to understand. It should warn us against looking at certain times of biblical history and seeing signs and wonders, and then assuming that those signs and wonders should be just as frequent today as they were at that point in time, because we don't even see that kind of consistency in the Bible. So if we don't see that consistency played out through the entire Bible, we can't jump to the conclusion that we should assume that those kind of signs and wonders should appear with the same regularity in our lives today. So that's the first question. Second question, I'm going to get a little more specific here. Is the gift of healing normative? I'll explain what I mean by this in a minute. Is the gift of healing normative? One of the categories of miracles that we see in the Bible is something called miraculous healings. Now, here, I am not talking about healings that God does through prayer. There are many occasions in the Bible where someone is healed in response to prayer. Just to give you one example, if you read about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah got to his later years, and he got a deadly disease at one point. He was going to die, and he prayed to God. And in response to that prayer, God extended his life. And so you see Hezekiah as an example of someone who was healed in response to prayer. But that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about the miraculous healings of the Bible. And again, you have to remember our definitions here, because some people might immediately say, well, that's miraculous, isn't it? Well, it is in a sense, yes, it's supernatural, God's healing, but that's not what we mean when we say miracle. Because the miraculous healings or the gift of healing is different. That is where someone is healed instantaneously, either by command or by touch. So you see this in the ministry of Jesus, right? But you also see it where? In the passage we just read in Acts chapter 3. This is a miraculous healing. There's a man whose legs don't work and haven't worked since birth. And Peter commands him to stand up and walk, and he's instantaneously and miraculously healed. And that's different than, again, these healings that God does in response to prayer. So when we get to this question of this miraculous healing, so it's what's sometimes called a gift of healing, the question some people might ask is that still relevant for the church today? Are there people who can, you know, walk around and lay their hands on somebody and just heal them instantaneously, or command people to be healed and they can just be healed instantaneously? That's a really hot question in some Christian circles today. There are some people who would say, yes, we should. Not only can we do those things, we should do those things. Let me read you a quote here from someone who is very, very famous, who speaks on television still, and believes this. He says, there is a name that is above every other name, and it is the name that contains power to overcome every enemy and pull down every stronghold. This name is backed by the power of God himself, and it's available to you today if you're a believer. It's the name of Jesus. Now listen to what he says here. He says, as a believer, you have the same right and authority to use that name as Peter did in Acts 3:6. So what is he arguing? He's saying that just as Peter commanded someone to be healed in Acts 3:6, every believer has that same authority and power to do that same thing. Is that true? Well, that's a question worth asking, isn't it? Some people find support for this position by looking at 1 Corinthians 12. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12:27, and Paul talks here about spiritual gifts. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." So here Paul's going through and he's listing different types of gifts, and he lists miracles, and he lists gifts of healing. And you might conclude from that that, well, yes, then, that is something that should apply to all believers at all different times and places. But if you listen to what Paul says in the very next verse, there's an important qualification to that. Here's what he says in 12:29. He says, "Are all apostles?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. "Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles?" Again, no. "Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts." What we see in Paul's discussion of gifts is that there are different offices in the church. Not everyone had the same offices, and not everyone would exercise the same gifts. Now, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, and you look at the New Testament as a whole, because you can't just take one passage and shape your position on this from one passage. You have to look at the whole New Testament. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament, what becomes clear is that the miraculous gifts were limited to Jesus and his apostles. Now, I know that sounds like a bold claim, but listen, consider with me just for a minute these few facts. Fact number one, in the book of Acts, no one performed miracles except for the apostles or those closely associated with the apostles. No one else performed miracles. Fact number two, there is not a single instance of a miraculous healing when an apostle is not present. Not a single one. Fact number three, after the book of Acts, miracles are hardly mentioned in the New Testament, and there isn't a single miraculous healing mentioned in any of the churches to whom Paul wrote. Not one. So we need to look at the New Testament as a whole, and what should we conclude from this? I conclude that the gift of healing, or this miraculous healings, were limited to Jesus and his apostles and are not normative for the church today. Now, I want to be very clear, because some of you are going to misunderstand me when I say that. You're going to say, well, I went to church today and Stephen says he doesn't believe people can be healed by God. That's not what I said. I said that the gift of healing that the apostles exercised and those types of miraculous gifts are not operative. I didn't say, though, that people can't be healed. I believe strongly that God heals people all the time through the power of prayer. And that's the primary normative way that God works in our lives, is through the power of prayer. Consider, for instance, what is said in James 5. James 5 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, of course, James isn't promising there that every time you pray for someone, God promises to heal them. But he does say prayer has power to work, and God does heal people through prayer. So I want you to understand me very clearly. I do believe God heals people. But that's different when we talk about healing through the power of prayer than what we're talking about with these miraculous gifts, this gift of instantaneous healing that the apostles exercised. And what we see if we look at the whole New Testament was that that was a gift limited to Jesus and his apostles. So question number three, what was the purpose of miracles then? What was the purpose of them being able to perform these miracles? And here's why. The purpose of miracles was to authenticate or validate the messengers of God and prove that they truly spoke for God. I'm going to say that again because that's really important. The purpose of miracles was to authenticate or validate the messengers of God and prove that they truly spoke for God. Think back with me again about the people who were able to perform signs and wonders with Moses. Why did God give Moses the ability to perform these miracles? It was to authenticate him and validate him as the messenger of God and to prove that when he spoke, his words were from God, and that when Moses gave the law, this was God's word. What about Elijah and Elisha? Why were they uniquely able to perform some of these signs and wonders? Well, they were the very first prophets. You've got the law with Moses. Now you've got the very first prophets. And at the beginning of the prophetic era, the men who started that office of prophecy, they were validated and authenticated by God in their ability to perform these signs and wonders so that when they spoke, they truly spoke for God. And the prophets after them spoke for God as well. What about Jesus? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Did Jesus perform miracles just to wow everybody? Did he perform miracles just to get famous or just to impress people? No, he didn't. He performed miracles as signs that would point to his identity as the divine Son of God, that pointed to the fact that he was from God. In fact, you see this when Jesus has that famous conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus. And everybody remembers this conversation because John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But they have this long conversation together. And here's what Nicodemus says to Jesus in John 3. It's really interesting. John 3:2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Why do we know? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, the signs authenticated the fact that Jesus was from God and that he was the Son of God. Now, what about the apostles? The apostles also were given the ability to perform miracles in this unique way. Why were they given this ability? Well, again, to authenticate and validate the fact that they were the messengers of God, that when they spoke, they truly spoke Christ's word and his teaching, which is why their teaching and their word became the foundation for the New Testament scriptures. So, with that framework in place, let's take a little tour back through Acts chapter 3. I just hope you still got your Bible out. Let's take a little tour back through Acts 3 and see what's happening with this miracle in Acts 3. The beginning of this chapter, Peter and John are going up to the temple. They're going up during the hour of prayer, and they're about to enter the temple, and they encounter this man who is begging for money. And this was a common thing. People would go to the temple. They would ask for money. It was, you know, asking for alms, and they figured that while people were going up to worship, they would be sympathetic and would give them money. Peter looks at this man and looks him straight in the eyes and said, "I want you to look at me right now." And the man thinks, "Oh, good, I'm going to get a donation." But Peter isn't there to give him money. Here's what Peter says in Acts 3:6. "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, the right hand, and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. That was a miracle. Now, the people who were watching this were amazed. And you and I would be amazed too. If you were standing there and you saw this man and you knew that he had been had legs from birth that did not work and then was instantaneously healed by someone commanding him to stand up and walk, your mind would be blown. The problem is they were amazed for the wrong reasons. They were amazed because they thought Peter and John were miracle workers. They thought, wow, these must be some pretty magical guys if they have the power to perform these kinds of miracles. They were amazed for the wrong reasons. So Peter sets them straight. Look at verse 12. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" You see, Peter wanted them to understand that the healing that had taken place, this miraculous healing, had not taken place by their power. It had taken place by God's power. And this miracle or this sign pointed to some important realities that he wanted them not to miss. And I want to tell you what they are. First of all, the miracle points to the Messiah. The miracle points to the Messiah. After Peter tells the bystanders, he says, "Look, we didn't heal this man by our own power." He says this in verse 13. Listen to these words and listen to how many times he makes reference to Jesus. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What is Peter saying here? He's saying, look, folks, this miracle, you're impressed because you think we're miracle workers. The miracle points you to somebody else, not to us. It points to Jesus. And in fact, the prophets foretold the fact that there would be a day when the Messiah would come when signs and wonders would take place because of the power of the Messiah. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah 35, it foretells this time that would come. Isaiah 35:5 says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now, of course, you read that, and you can't help but think about the ministry of Jesus and all of the different blind people that were healed, the deaf people that were healed, paralyzed people that were healed. But the line I find so astounding is that line that says, "The lame man leap like a deer." And if you go back to Acts chapter 3, what did the man do when he was healed by the apostles? It specifically says he was leaping around and praising God. And what Peter is trying to tell them is, he says, look, the prophet said that when the Messiah came, these things would happen. And the fact that they're happening now at our command should point you to the fact that this is not by our power, but by the power of the Messiah, by the power of Jesus. The miracle points to the Messiah. That's number one. Second thing is that the miracle validates the messengers. Remember what I said a few minutes ago. The purpose of miracles was to authenticate or validate the messengers of God and prove that they truly spoke for God. Now, we see that happening in this chapter as well. If you read through this chapter and you kind of let it sink in a little bit, the apostles, Peter and John, are making some really bold claims here in this chapter. I mean, in verse 18, they are claiming that Christ's resurrection from the dead, his crucifixion and resurrection, is the fulfillment of everything that the prophets had foretold. That's a bold claim. They're saying, we have the definitive interpretation of the prophets, and here's what it is. It all pointed forward to Christ. If you read verses 22 and 23, he refers to this great prophet that was foretold by Moses, which is the passage that Chad read for us this morning from Deuteronomy. And they claim that that passage from Moses pointed forward to and was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And in other words, now they're not just saying, well, look, we have the definitive interpretation of the prophets. We've got the definitive interpretation of the law of Moses as well. Those are extremely bold claims to be making in front of this crowd. And the question you might ask is, well, what gives them the right to make such bold claims like this? And the answer is that they were the messengers of God commissioned by Christ to be his apostles, and the signs and wonders that they performed validated their position and their authority. To put it slightly a different way, the miracles proved that the apostles were sent from God. And the fact that they were sent from God meant that their word could be trusted, which is why their word formed the New Testament scriptures. What we see here is that the miracle doesn't just point to the Messiah, but it also validates the messengers. And that brings us to the third piece, which is the miracle sets the stage for the message. Their message. What was their message that day? Well, before we get to that, let me just say that neither Jesus nor his apostles ever performed miracles as ends in and of themselves. These were not traveling miracle workers who just went around like a magic show to impress people. Jesus was not like that. In fact, as I already said, he performed miracles so that people would see that he was the divine Son of God and so that they would listen to his message. What was his message? Well, look at the beginning of Mark's gospel. I think I've always felt Mark 1:14 and 15 summarizes it better than anywhere else. In Mark 1:14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That was Christ's message. And Jesus did not come first and foremost just to wow people with miracles. He came so that people would listen to his message, so that they would hear the gospel, so that they would repent and believe in the gospel. And if you go to the apostles, the same thing was true. Apostles weren't there to put on a miracle-working clinic. You know, they could have done that, I suppose. One man was healed in Acts 3. Probably a lot of people said, you know, did you hear the news? Let's get down there and let's go gather around the apostles and let's see if they'll heal some other people and do a whole bunch of miracles. But we don't see them doing that. In fact, after Peter heals this man and tells people that he did it by the power of Jesus, what does he do? Does he say, okay, now watch what I can really do? This was like Mickey Mouse stuff. Now I'm going to perform a really good... No, he doesn't do that. He performs the miracle. The rest of the chapter is not focused on that. It's focused on a message. Because he wants people to listen to the message, and the miracle sets the stage for the message. So what is the message? Well, look at Acts 3:19, and I want you to listen to how similar this is to what I just read to you from Mark chapter 1 in the ministry of Jesus. Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent. There it is again, the same word. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. If you want to know the heart of the message of Acts 3, there it is. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the same message Jesus was proclaiming when he said to repent and believe. You know, when you get right down to it, I would argue the heart of Acts 3 is not really first and foremost about a miracle. The heart of Acts 3 is about a message. And the message is right there in Acts 3:19. It's the message that Peter spoke to the crowd that day. It's a message for me. It's a message for you. And that's what we are called to hear and pay attention to. You know, there are a couple of things that really deeply concern me about our modern culture, and even the modern church when it comes to this whole subject of miracles. First of all, I am deeply concerned by the fact that there are some extremely influential Christian leaders who have built ministries today, multi-million dollar ministries, by claiming that they have the ability to perform signs and wonders. And if you were with us the evening when we showed the American Gospel film, you saw some pretty stark examples of that. And what has been shown time and time again is that virtually all these people are charlatans. And they're selling people a bill of goods, and they are preying on the weak. And they are claiming authority that they do not have, but they are doing it in the name of Christ, and they are influencing many, many people. That concerns me. The second thing, though, that concerns me is this. I am concerned when I look at the worldwide church, or just the church in the United States, and I see this growing obsession that people seem to have with seeking after signs and wonders. And not only do many Christians today expect that to be normative in the church, which I think is mistaken if you look at the entire New Testament, but many even go so far as to suggest that if those things are not present in the church, then the Holy Spirit is not present. That, I think, is not just mistaken. I think that is dangerous to claim. In response to that, let me simply say this. We would do well to note that Jesus was highly critical of those who were obsessed with seeking after signs and wonders. Many times Jesus encountered this in his ministry, people seeking after him just because they wanted him to perform a sign, not because they were seeking a savior. And on one occasion, we read this. Actually, this happened on more than one occasion. Mark 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What did they come to do that day? They came because they wanted signs. They wanted wonders. They wanted him to perform miracles. They weren't seeking a Savior. They were seeking signs. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." See, he knew what was going on in their hearts. And he chastised those who were obsessed with seeking after signs rather than seeking after the Savior. And what I want to say this morning is this: Jesus calls us not to be obsessed with signs and wonders. He calls us to be obsessed with him and the message that he came to proclaim and the message that the apostles proclaimed, which they were validated in by their signs and wonders. But if we are just focused on the signs and wonders, then we're missing the main point. And in fact, if our faith is rooted in signs and wonders rather than our faith being rooted in God's word, then it's rooted in the wrong place. Where should our faith look to? Well, it should look to the Savior. And what is the message that Christ calls us to focus on and proclaim? It's Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of why you sent your Son to call us to repent and believe, and why you sent your apostles to call us in the same way. Lord, we need to be continually reminded that this should be our focus. For there are many distractions in this world today. There are even many distractions in the church. And Lord, there are many today in the church worldwide who would seek to lead people astray. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Help us to be sober-minded and to always test everything by the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your word so that we might know you and follow you. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us walk that path today and every day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."